All right, let's look at this. Look at Leviticus 19 with me, okay? Now, here's the deal. This section of Leviticus that we started last week and that we're going to keep on in, obviously, tonight, is to me pretty fascinating. And let me tell you why it is. I find this just really fascinating, especially as a student of history. Here is God in Leviticus 18 and 19. He's going to continue establishing the moral foundations of a good and a prosperous and a holy society. Okay? He's establishing principles that are to govern and establish the Jewish society, a people that are defined by being in covenant with God, and a people that are viewed as a kingdom whose king is God. And we understand why God, having to give all of this sort of shape and definition to the society and the culture of Israel, is so important. It's so important because Israel had never been an independent nation, right? Israel had never been free. They'd never existed before as a sovereign country. So it's important now, as they're existing, beginning their existence as a sovereign country, for God to define for them how their country should function, how it should operate, and how it should reflect God's lordship over them as a people, right? So here's what's going on. We saw last week how God, in the commands that were specifically regarding sexual immorality, how he really established the definition of the family. The definition of the family unit, and how the family unit was the basic building block and foundation of the nation of Israel, and really, truthfully, of any lasting nation or culture, okay? And tonight what we're going to do is turn our attention to principles that God gives to the nation of Israel for a prosperous society. And we see that in the first 18 verses of this chapter. And here's the thing about this. Though these instructions are specifically, obviously, for the nation of Israel, right? They are directly applicable to the church today, right? We're God's covenant people on the earth. We're the kingdom here where Christ is our king, right? So they are directly applicable to us. And really, if we're honest, to any society that would flourish and that would thrive and that would last, okay? So I want us to look at these commands. And what I've done tonight is to group these various commands under different headings, explicatory words that define various principles that are to be found in the Israelite culture, okay? So the first thing that I want us to see is that a prosperous society has to have a proper foundation of proper authority, okay? Look at it, starting in verse 1. Lord says these words, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Now here's the deal. We can see pretty obviously by the way that this phrase is repeated over and over again, "I am the Lord your God," that the motivation for all of these instructions is the declaration of God's ownership of the nation of Israel, right? I mean, that's the fundamental issue here. Because Israel's divine calling, their fundamental calling, was to be a holy nation. It was to be a nation that in everything that they did reflected and was built upon the holiness of God. They were to be a people that among all the peoples on the earth imitated God, whose essential nature is holiness. And there's a couple of ways to think about this, a couple of reasons to think about this. First of all, holiness, in the way that we see it defined for us, specifically here in Leviticus, holiness defines for us and reflects for us order and not confusion, right? It gives us stability and not chaos. Establishing these principles in Israel's culture as a nation was intended to safeguard against various things that could destroy their corporate unity. It was to safeguard against selfism, against hypocrisy, against a cold indifference, against insincerity or splintering or factionalism. This holiness was to establish a unity and a foundation for real community within the nation and the people of Israel. That's the first part about this, okay? But the second thing that I want us to see is this, is that holiness is not so much an abstract or a mystical idea, so it's kind of some, you know, netherworldly out there thing, as much as it is a regulative principle in the everyday lives of men and women in the covenant community. In other words, holiness is something that's attainable. And it's not attained or practiced by withdrawing from the world and withdrawing from other people. It's not, you know, attained by trying to achieve some higher level of spirituality via a various, you know, paths to enlightenment or whatever. It's achieved in, by the Spirit, fulfilling the obligations of holiness of life in its simplest and most common terms. Okay? In other words, holiness is found in fulfilling the obligations of life in a holy manner in its simplest and most common terms. In other words, to use the words of Micah, the prophet Micah, in Micah 6 and verse 8, just this, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, right? So holiness is not some mystical, unattainable kind of thing. It's very real, and it's very practical. And moreover, I want us to see one other thing. I want us to notice here that this call to holiness that's given to us in this text, it's not reserved only for a special group or class, okay? Now, there could be that thought in Israel. Think about it, right? In Israel, you had the priests and the high priest in particular, then the priest, and then, you know, the Levites. You've got all these different, you know, groups that are serving in some capacity of worship in the nation of Israel. So it's important to understand, to communicate, that holiness that God is demanding of his people, really, is not reserved for just a special group of class. It's not just for the priests and the Levites, or even the elders or leaders of families alone. It's for the whole nation. It's for everybody from the greatest to the smallest. Okay, do you see that? So that's important to understand too, all right? So what do we see here in this first foundation? You know, this foundation of proper authority, the first principle of a prosperous society. Well, what we see here is that in any prosperous society, there's got to be a proper regard for authority. A proper regard for authority, first of all, in the home. In other words, holiness begins at home. Okay, you've heard that before, but it's true. Holiness begins at home. God says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Honor for parents, obedience, and respect for parents is an essential building block for the stability and the health of all society. Submitting to parental authority, and especially in a covenantal community, is actually part and parcel of submitting to divine authority. In fact, listen, reverencing parents is an act of reverence towards God, since parents in a covenant community are to act as representatives and pictures of the Heavenly Father as far as their children are concerned. Do you see that? So that's the first thing that he establishes here very clearly. And then second, we see that in a prosperous society, there's got to be a proper reverence for God. The Lord says, you got to reverence your mom and dad. And then he says, he commands them, you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Even as honoring parents stands foremost among human duties, the honoring of the Sabbath is the fundamental aspect of spiritual life. Honoring the Sabbath. And when he says that, he's talking about all of them, not just every Sabbath Saturday, but he's talking also all the various feast days of the nation, okay? God was to be the heartbeat of the people, and he was to occupy the central part of their lives as a nation. And you can see the reason for this command. You can see the reason for the command to observe the Sabbath. It's very practical, okay? Unless the people deliberately guarded these times of worship, they would become inevitably so wrapped up in worldly affairs that God would become ancillary or secondary to their lives and their relationship to him, their active submission to him, their conscious communion with him, it would be lost. Okay? So in these first three verses, we see of vital importance the need to reverence parents and honor God. The stability of the nation depended upon parental authority. And the spirituality of the nation rested upon the proper observance of the Sabbaths in order to honor God. Okay? And together, what these two things do is form the two leading pillars of moral government and social well-being. Now, you can see, just by a casual look at our society, that those two things have been lost to a great degree, right? And so you see sort of the toppling of morality and the undermining of social well-being, don't you? Don't you? It's pretty obvious. Second, though, principle that is necessary to a prosperous society, God says, is enlightened worship. Okay? Now, obviously, he's speaking to covenantal people. He's not speaking to, you know, a nation of plurality, a nation of a bunch of different, you know, religious persuasions. But he is speaking to his covenant people. And look what he says, starting in verse 4, God says. He says, do not turn to idols. And make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he's profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Okay, and we've heard these commands before. These are not new commands, right? We've heard these commands before. So what's the purpose of God repeating them in this context? Here's why he repeats it. It's to establish the necessity of worship, but not just any kind of worship, of enlightened and comprehending and understanding and proper worship of the God who is, and a worship that is both free and continually being refreshed. Okay? Let me explain that. The word that's translated here in verse 4 as idols is a word that actually means worthless ones. Okay? The Hebrew word just means worthless ones. And it's not referring to the images that are made of these false gods, but it's referring to the false gods themselves. What the pagans, ancient pagans called gods were really nothings. Okay? They were nothings. And these idols just represented gods that were not real, that didn't exist, that were the figment of human imagination. And so what God is getting across to the nation of Israel very clearly is this, is that a prosperous society, in order for it to remain prosperous, has to be established upon the worship of the God who is, the worship of the God who has revealed himself. Right? We talked about that some on Sunday. That's the whole point, though. The attraction of idolatry wasn't so much the trinkets themselves, okay? Look, the attraction of idolatry is not the little gold figurine that you stick up on your shelf, right? That's not the attraction of idolatry. The attraction of idolatry is what those molded gods represent. Wealth, pleasure, self-worship. If Israel was going to prosper, God is making very clear that they had to worship the God who is and the God who has rights over them. Okay, do you see that? That's important. That's very foundational. But even more than that, this worship that the Israelites offered was not to be detached or stale or grow cold. Okay? And that is the reason here for the reference to the peace offering. Now think about the peace offering, okay? It's different from all the other offerings. The peace offering, remember, was one that was freely offered by the worshiper, and that was the offering of communion, right? Or the offering of fellowship. And it was a picture of fellowship with God and with God's people in the worship of God. And the emphasis upon, you know, that peace offering was the idea of again, drawing near to God. And the reason that God brings it up here is because he's emphasizing that all of the life of Israel was to be oriented around communion with God. It was to be oriented continually around consciously living before his face, not just in acts of worship weekly, but in everyday life. And the reason he references the peace offering that had an expiration date on it was this. Their worship was to continually be vibrant and fresh. Okay? It was to be new. It was to be, you know, continually being renewed, okay? And that's the reason for this reference to the peace offering and not to eat of it after the second day. See how practical that is? Here's why it's practical. Stale communion with God leads to stale hearts. Stale communion with God is no communion at all, right? It's not at all. Stale communion with God is just staleness, right? So that's the second principle. There's got to be an enlightened worship. Third thing is this. The third principle for a prosperous society is that of compassion. Now look at this in verses 9 and 10. This is great. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest, the stuff you accidentally left behind. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Wow. Okay, now get this. At harvest time, the Israelites were to leave a portion of their crops in the field. And the reason that they were to do that was so that the poor and the sojourner would be able to gather it and have food for themselves. Okay? And the principle operating behind that was real and true compassion. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is not welfare in the modern sense. Okay, it's not. This is not welfare in the modern sense. The poor and the sojourners still had to do some work. They still had to do the work of going into the field and actually getting something. Okay? They had to do that. Okay? But the Israelites were to be a generous people. And the reason they were to be generous is because their God was generous. Providing, and they were to provide for the poor as a regular part of their way of life, right? They were not to be neglected. They were not to be ignored. Those that were less fortunate, those that were in need, they were to be treated with compassion. They were to be treated with generosity because compassion and generosity are essential components of holiness and essential components of a prosperous and a peaceful society. You see that? Where people aren't in want, right? But where they're being provided for graciously. Fourth principle of a prosperous society gets to us in verses 11 and 12, and it's integrity. Okay? Take a look at it. Starting in verse 11, he says, "You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." God groups together here stealing and lying, and they're naturally associated with one another. And the Israelites, God commands here, are not to do either one of them, okay? Now, that applies, of course, initially and obviously to interpersonal relationships with one another, okay? I mean, obviously, interpersonal relationships should be governed by honesty. But even more than that, it deals with business dealings as well. Cheating and dealing deceptively with other people is as evil as outright stealing because it defames and it devalues the victim and the image of God in that person. You see? That's the idea. And this is a really comprehensive command. Now notice this. He says, in all of their words, in all your words, the Israelites were to speak truth. They were to speak honestly. Okay? Absolutely and always honestly. And to that end, God forbids them here from taking a false oath, from swearing to his name falsely in order to attempt to give validity to any false speech. Okay? And we're all familiar with that. If you got little kids, you are familiar with that. At one point or another, they've all looked at you and lied and said, "I'm swearing, I swear." Right? We are all familiar with that. And as soon as my kids said that, it was like, I know you are lying. I mean, if I didn't already know, now I know. Right? He forbids it. Not because it exposes the liar, but he forbids it for this reason. He forbids it because doing that profanes the name of God. Now get this, okay? Involving God's name in falsehood dishonored the person to whom they lied, and it also dishonored and treated with degradation the holiness of God. Understand? It made God partner in sin. And God says, don't do that. Now, here's the thing about integrity, okay? And here's the thing about honesty and all. No relationship and no covenant community can stand the damage and the destructiveness of falsehood. It just can't. It just can't. It will destroy, it will erode the very fabric of relationship, right? That's what it does. Practicing deceit in any form. It's like this, you know, and I'm not, but I'll give you an example of what I mean by saying this. Some people in using social media, not everybody, so don't throw anything at me. But some people in using social media craft for themselves a persona on personal media, on social media that they want everybody to see, right? A person that's not real, but is a projection of how they want everybody else to see them, right? And then you have other people that do the exact same thing. And then you have these two people that are both using social media to that end that begin to relate to one another on social media. And they are, quote, my friends, unquote, right? And I'm not saying it's everybody. I'm just saying there are people like this. So if you're a social media user, I'm not pointing my finger at you. My wife is a social media user, okay? And I sometimes sneak peeks. But my point is here's what happens. You present this false person of yourself through deceit, and you deal with somebody else who's presenting this false person of themselves through deceit, and then you start, these two deceitfully presented people begin dealing with one another, and they call themselves friends, and what they really have is mutual deceit going on and no real relationship at all. Do you see that? What you're really doing is two figments of each person's imagination are relating to one another, right? That's not real communion, okay? And even more directly to the point, if we are acting in a manner that's disingenuous with one another, that's not real fellowship. And it never really stands the test of trial. You see that? Are you with me on that? Yes? Okay. So integrity. Fifth principle here for a prosperous society is the practice of respect and dignity. Now check this out. This is cool. Lord says, starting in verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Okay? The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now here's the point behind those commands. The Israelites were not to oppress or take advantage of other people in any way. And specifically the first way that God presents to us is the practice of failing to pay the worker the wages that were due to him. Now here's why that's an example that he uses and it makes sense to the Israelites. In that day, the custom was that every day was payday. You worked and you got paid that day. That was how it worked. You worked, you got paid that day. Every day was payday. To fail to pay a man for his work at the end of the day was, to God's way of thinking, oppression. It was a failure to render respect that was due to the laborer. Respect that was not only to be given to a wealthy employer, say, or a man of position, but a respect that was to be given to everybody, including the employee, regardless of their station in life. God is saying, look, you don't oppress people like that. You don't disregard people like that. That is not okay. And then, choosing the two of the weakest people he can think of in society, God says that you don't curse the deaf or place a stumbling block before the blind. First of all, because if you do that, you're just a real big jerk, right? I mean, that's right. But there's more to it than that. He uses these examples to show that every person, okay, is to be treated with the dignity that they deserve as somebody who's been created in the image of God. You see that? That's the idea. They weren't to mistreat the handicapped or anybody out of reverence and respect for God, but instead they were to treat others with dignity. And here's why. They themselves had once been helpless, hadn't they? They themselves had once been spiritually blind and deaf to God during their slavery in Egypt, and God had treated them with dignity and with grace. And so oppression and lack of respect, the robbing of dignity, that has a catastrophic effect on society. But the practice of respect and the practice of honoring someone's dignity, something that quite honestly we've lost today, that elevates a culture. Actually, we've kind of lost all these in the general culture, right? We have. Then the sixth thing is this. The sixth principle of a prosperous society is uprightness. Okay? Look at verses 15 to 16 with me. He says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now, here's the deal. While integrity that we talked about before, right, and uprightness, they're similar, these verses speak primarily to legal proceedings or rendering judgment. But you can see the application here to the covenant community and to the church today as a whole, okay? The law as it's given here, specifically at first applied to judges or to like heads of clans or to heads of families or to heads of elders over, you know, various clans and families that would act as a judge in the nation of Israel to adjudicate different disputes between people, you know, family members and whatnot, right? So it applies to them principally. Here was the deal. They were not to do an injustice to anybody when they made their decisions. They weren't to favor a person because he was poor, pity him because he was poor, and give him leniency. They were not to favor a person because he was powerful or honor him because he was rich, okay? And by extension, you know, you weren't supposed to give special favors to close friends or to family members or whatever. The idea was this. You were to make judgments. They were to make judgments according to the evidence and according to what was righteous. Making decisions, okay? adjudicating, judging things. It's part of you know, court, and it's a necessary part of life. And the decisions that were to be made, they weren't to be based on sympathy for a person's poverty or deference for a person's power or nepotism. They were to be based on truth, and they were to be based on justice. And that's why God goes on to give strong warnings against slander and false witness. Look what he says. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. The word translated here as slanderer can also be understood as gossiper or talebearer. Okay? And here's the idea. Slander is spreading a tale that the bearer knows is false. Okay? That's what slander is. Gossip is telling a tale that the bearer has only heard and doesn't know if it's true or false. But in both cases, malice is intended, okay? And both of these are extremely damaging, okay? Now, in America, slander is a crime, right? You can actually sue somebody for slander. It's a crime, right? But in Israel, God says both of these are crimes, okay? Both of them are. To stand up against the life of your neighbor, however, means this. It means giving information that could lead to somebody's death. Okay? Now, here's what the deal is. This information, for instance, that you would share in a law court that might end up in someone's death because they broke one of the laws of God that demanded death, right? You could share that in a law court in the proper circumstances, but telling it throughout the community, completely off limits. When somebody would give information that could endanger a person's life or the life of that person's reputation, they needed to be doubly sure of two things, that the information was accurate and that it was only shared in the proper context. That is a basic building block of society. It's a basic building block of society to guard against false and snap and uninformed judgments, right? That create, again, factionalism within us. You see it with what's going on down in Charlotte, right? We see it with what's going on down in Charlotte. All the information hasn't come out yet, but the instantaneous response is, let's all riot and burn things and blow up, you know, kick in buildings and steal Charlotte Hornets gear, right? Or isn't Bobcats? What's the basketball team, Brett? Is it the Hornets? Okay, I didn't know. I'm just guessing. They used to be the Bobcats? See, yeah, I'm old school, man. All right. So we see that going on there. And then here's the last principle for a prosperous society. And it's that of, and you shouldn't be surprised by this, it's that of love, right? Look what he says. Verse 17, 18. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. Hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here's the deal. God here made hatred in Israel a crime. You see that? He made it a crime. Not only just an act of hate, but hatred in the heart itself. Okay? The foundation for what God commands here is love. And how do we practice love toward one another? Notice something. Interestingly enough, God focuses here on how we interact, how we speak with our neighbor, with our brother or our sister. And this is very instructive. God knows that in every community of sinners, okay, there will be disagreements, real or imagined offenses, that threaten to undo the unity of the community. How are they to be dealt with? Well, God says this, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. God says that we're to deal frankly. We're to speak openly. We are to speak honestly and plainly. And to do it, the idea here, is without dissimulation. And what I mean by that is without concealing your true thoughts and your true feelings. Okay? It's to speak honestly with our neighbor. And we think if we do that, it's going to ruin relationships. But God says something otherwise. Rather than ruining relationships, it makes them much stronger. And here's why. Reasoning frankly with someone speaks of honest discourse and dialogue. It speaks of a heart that is concerned with maintaining fellowship and not cutting it off. And when we don't speak frankly with other people, when we don't speak honestly and openly with the neighbor, the person that we need to speak to, when we don't do that, God says we incur sin because of him. And what he means there is that when we fail to openly and frankly speak with one another, when we have real or imagined offenses, what that does is hardens our own heart. What that does is it leads to suspicion of one another. And what it does is it leads to personal guilt. And it undermines the witness of love, the love of God amongst his people. Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see that? Okay. And then he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Period. Period. He doesn't give any exception clauses, does he? Are there any exception clauses here? Nope, they don't exist. God commands the Israelites here, don't seek revenge against somebody who wronged you, whether in reality or in perception. Don't do it. They weren't even to hold resentment or bear a grudge in their heart, but they were to love them. And here's why. Because if you really genuinely love somebody, if you genuinely love them, it makes you willing to seek to reconcile with the person that's wronged you. To seek resolution and restoration instead of isolating that person and even more isolating yourself. Grudges and resentment leads to isolationism. It leads to factionalism. And it leads to the fracturing of a covenant society. That's what it does. It always does that. Rather, God gives us the better way. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, here's the deal. What this is not saying is you really need to learn to love yourself so you can love other people. That's not what it's saying. This is assuming something that's universally true of human nature, that we love ourselves. Okay? Nobody hates himself. Nobody hates himself, but he nourishes and cares for himself, right? Paul makes that point in Ephesians. What he's getting at is this. The same way that we love and care for ourselves is how we should love other people. And real love means this. It means that we do what's best for the person that we love, and we live and we act in ways that produce the greatest good for them, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And this call to love your neighbor as yourself, it's a call to real and vibrant and durable and unrelenting love. Love that's active, that seeks to draw people to the fount of love, which is God himself. Now here's the deal about that kind of love and why God commands that of the nation of Israel. He knows that love like this demands the death of self-preservation or of self-exaltation or of self-magnification or of self-centeredness and of self-advancement. You can't seek to preserve yourself from hurt and pain or sacrifice or toil or even betrayal and love your neighbor, right? You can't. You can't protect your heart and love your neighbor. Like I said tonight, you can't do that. You can't make much of yourself and magnify yourself and desire to be made much of by other people and love your neighbor. In fact, here's the deal. The only way that you can love like this is what? To love God first, right? It's to love God and know God's love first. And that's the point, beloved. That's why Jesus answered this question. When he was asked, which commandment is the most important of all? He went back to the Old Testament. He went back to the Old Testament and he said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul, and with all your mind and with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Or on these hang all the law and the prophets, right? It's the most important one. And it has to be the linchpin of a prosperous society. If this is in evidence, if it's being practiced, this kind of love, those other things, well, you need the proper authority first and you need the enlightened worship. But this one leads to all the other interpersonal ones. It does. This is the linchpin of a prosperous society, especially for the covenant people of God. They were absolute necessities, these principles were, for Israel to be a prosperous society, and they are principles for us that will make us a prosperous church. Maybe not, you know, prosperous in, you know, terms of lands and gold and silver and all that stuff, but prosperous in what matters, right? Prosperous in what matters. So, let's pray together. Father, this is a really, I just thank you for a really timely and important and defining word, really, from you. in speaking to the nation of Israel and defining for them clearly and without question how they should be, how they should live as a people of covenant, as a people in covenant with you. And Lord, it's our desire that we would live as your covenant people in a manner that's pleasing in your eyes, in a manner that is righteous, in a manner that's upright, in a manner that, Father God, brings glory and praise, Father, to your blessed and your holy name. And so, Father, I pray to that end that you would establish and found us, you know, on the principle of proper authority. Lord, that our holiness, it begins at home, and it begins in proper reverencing of father and of mother. And it also, Lord, is built upon just that twin foundation of the worship of you as you are, and submission to you and honoring you, Father God. I pray that we'd be a people with a heart of compassion, a people motivated, Lord, by integrity, a people that deal with other people with respect and afford others the dignity that they deserve as a result of being, you know, people made in the image of the living God. I pray that we'd be a people that are defined by uprightness and faithfulness and honesty. And I pray that we'd be a people, Father God, that would be defined by love. And I thank you for the way, Lord God, that, you know, you continually are pushing us in that direction and refining us more and more. And I pray, Father God, that we would not rebel against the potter's tool or your hand. That, Lord, we'd be supple clay in your hands, and that you might fashion of us the prosperous church that you would have us be. Father, I praise you and I thank you for your holy word. I pray it'll bear fruit in my life, and I pray it'll bear fruit in the lives of my brothers and sisters here tonight. To you be all glory and praise, and on all honor in Jesus' name. Amen.